The last chapter. This is part two, and we're doing a study of some of the last chapters of the Bible because it is rather common among Christian people when they hear of things that might be fearful or of our dangerous or precarious position. They say, well, that doesn't bother me because I've read the last chapter and everything's going to come out all right. And that is right, but usually they are thinking of two different things. Some of our people are thinking of Christ returning and the destruction of the wicked and the establishment of the kingdom, but some of them are thinking that, well, everything is just going to get worse and worse, and then all of a sudden I'm going to fly away in the rapture off to heaven, so that's going to be all right. So they're not concerned with these things because they say, I've read the last chapter. So we began last week by reading part of the very last chapter of the Bible in Revelation 22, which, as you know, is a continuation of the description of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. Verse 5 says in Revelation 22, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So here is the eternal reigning of the Christians with Christ in this New Jerusalem described in the previous verse. And then verse 20, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly, amen, even so come Lord Jesus. So the Bible literally ends with a statement by the Christ himself that he will return and that the time is a comparatively short time. Now we know that from the time this was said in vision to John until now, is reaching close to 2,000 years, but that still is a quick time, a short time, in comparison to all of the history of the universe. Anyway, we turn to other last chapters to read some of them, especially in the minor prophets, to see if all of the last chapters did tell a story where we could say, yes, I've read the last chapters, plural, and say, I'm not concerned, everything's going to turn out all right. And we read those not only to see that everything is going to turn out all right, but also to give us a better understanding of how things are going to happen. In other words, the sequence of events, so that we will not be disturbed as this age draws to a close and thinking that, well, this shouldn't have happened, therefore perhaps this has gotten out of hand. If we know the general trend of events according to Bible prophecy, then we can see that God is in control. Things are happening just the way they are written, and then we can truly say, either we are not concerned or fearful, we have read the last chapter. We read some things, and we'll review just briefly in Hosea 14 and verse 1. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Several of these had this call from God to turn to God because they were in sin and iniquity. In verse 4, God says, I will heal their backsliding, I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from them. Part of the promise repeated many times in the Scripture, that when Israel in the end of the age heeds God's call for repentance and turning, that then God will heal them and will pour out his Spirit upon them. Joel chapter 3 is a very excellent word picture of a battle, a war, among all the nations of the earth. And it is the battle of the great day of God Almighty. In verse 12, let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about, or all the nations. So this is the judgment of the nations that would come to pass in the end of the age. Verse 16, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. In many of these last chapters is this prophecy, or promise actually, that as this last shaking, this last battle takes place, then God will pour out his Spirit and turn his people to him. The last verse of Amos, chapter 9, God concludes, I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. So here is a direct reference to a land. Again, fitting all that we had read before, that this kingdom that these people would then enter, as the last chapter closes, would be on the earth. It's the kingdom of God on the earth. It is a land. In Obadiah, which has only one chapter, but also reads like the last chapter, because it is a prophecy and a description of the destruction of the wicked, we read this in the last verse, "And Savior shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, which is Edom, or the enemies of Israel, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." So even there, in that one verse alone, is constituted the whole scope and breadth of the last day, the last battle, destruction of the wicked, and then the turning of Israel to the kingdom of God on the earth. Now, all of these prophets, as we saw last time, give substantially the same story, and none of them have any reference to Israel or the chosen people or the believers leaving the earth and going on up to heaven while some great Antichrist rises and rules the earth. So you see, they do not fit the supposed last chapter of the fundamentalists or the rapturists. We got as far as Zechariah last week. So turn over there, the last chapter of Zechariah, Zechariah 14. And we'll read that in some detail. Beginning in verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee." Here is that title, descriptive title again, of this time called the day of the Lord. It's used many times in the scripture, and if you would look up that phrase, you would see that it always includes the time when God moves against the forces of evil and wickedness for their destruction. It is the day when God becomes manifest to all the earth. Now, during this time up to today, as the wicked and the evil people take control of the earth, most of the earth does not see God. They do not see God manifested among all the nations. They will not see Him until He moves in the destruction of the wicked. Then they will see God's hand. Then they will understand. And then that, of course, is called the day of the Lord, where all the earth will see God rising to power and supremacy while the forces of evil are crushed. Now, we cannot, of course, put this down as an exact time, and yet I believe it is the day spoken of by Jesus when He answered the disciples in Acts 1. They asked Him about when the kingdom would be restored to the house of Israel, and He said they would not know the day or the hour, that only the Father in heaven would know it. And I think that is that time, perhaps a span of some years, perhaps centuries, as we, I believe, are in it today, as God is shaking the earth and bringing all things to pass as it is written. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the house rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." Now this must be, in order to be the same as the rest of the last chapters, this must be the Jerusalem described in Revelation 21 and 22, not the old city. It's also described in Isaiah 65, and I think we should read that. As I mentioned before, you cannot read the last chapter of Isaiah and get all of this, because the last 30 chapters of Isaiah are about like the last chapters of the other prophets. But in Isaiah 65, verses 17 and 18, we read this, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy." Now this has to be the New Jerusalem. In Revelation 21, John wrote, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away." And then in verse 2, he calls it the holy city, New Jerusalem. So the new heaven and the new earth are the same as the New Jerusalem. And if you'll read these last several chapters of Isaiah, you will find a parallel description and a parallel prophecy of Revelation 21 and Revelation 22. So, several chapters of Isaiah, but they speak of this New Jerusalem, and I believe of necessity. The last chapter of Zechariah 14 must also be a prophecy of the same New Jerusalem, not the old city, and I'll show you a little more on that in just a moment. Anyway, half of them, according to verse 2, will be in captivity before verse 3 happens. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. This fits all of the prophecies most of you have studied over the last years, that Israel, God's Israel people in America, in Western Europe, and these nations would be in sin and iniquity, and because God's law requires that he chastise us with aliens, then alien nations would rule over us. And then it was during this rule of the enemies rising up in power and control over us that then we would turn to God, and then God will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And then follows this strange prophecy, which has been interpreted several ways, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountain, for the valley of the mountain shall reach unto Azel, yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Now generally, in case you didn't know it, the fundamentalist teaching on this is that this is a prophecy of the return of Christ, and that he is going to return and land on the little hill outside of Old Jerusalem called the Mount of Olives, and then that mount is going to split in two and form a great valley. Some of you perhaps have seen drawings of this, and they'll show a drawing of the whole of Jerusalem with a great chasm right down through the middle like the Grand Canyon. And then water will come out of there and run out into the Mediterranean and run out into the Bay of Araby, and this will be the fulfillment of this prophecy. Well, I believe this, fitting the new heaven and the new earth, like in Isaiah and in Revelation, is more symbolic than literal. And some of these symbols we can see. Now, first of all, on this Mount of Olives, let's remember we are reading in all of these last chapters about the end time battle, and in all of the prophets, this end time battle, or I should say the enemies of Israel in the end time battle, are called Babylon, they're called Assyria, they're called Egypt. And these are prophetic names. Israel is not going to be waging war against the old city of Babylon. Israel is not going to be in captivity to the old city of Nineveh or Assyria. Israel is not going to be in captivity of ancient Egypt. These are prophetic names which fit Israel's end-time enemy. And I maintain that this Mount of Olives is also a prophetic name. Mount in Scripture, as you know, in prophecy, is used to mean nations, just as hills mean small nations. And the olive, or the olives, are a symbol of the nation of Israel. They're called the olive tree nation. They're called the green olive tree several places in the Bible. So if we read this in that manner, we would read it this way, verse 4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the nation of Israel. Now that fits all other Bible prophecies about the return of Jesus Christ, that he came to Israel the first time, he is going to return to the nation of Israel. So I believe that is literally all this is saying. And of course, we covered some of this olive in the radio series we did on the Great Seal about the olive branch in the eagle on our Great Seal. That olive branch is the symbol of the nation of Israel in the hand of God. And I'm convinced myself that that nation is the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the United States of America, and probably Canada combined. This is where Christ will return. Now, I think this splitting or this great earthquake is also symbolic. Perhaps we're going to find, and this may already have come to pass, that this nation of 200 plus million people will be, or perhaps already is, less than half Israelites. There are so many aliens in here, and our birth rate among our people is so low that if we have, even today, 100 or 100 plus million of our Israelitish people, it's probably all. And we will have, and already are having, a great division. Now, I don't know that this return of Christ spoken here is the actual physical return of Jesus Christ, or is it the pouring out of His Spirit and understanding of His Word, which will divide this nation. It will divide the nation into the two kinds of people, the sheep and the goats. The sheep will turn to their God, Jesus Christ, and the goats will remain with their idols of the heathen, and there will be a great division in the nation of Israel. I do not believe that this means that splitting of that little old hill over there east of Jerusalem. In verse 5, at the end, of course, it says, "And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee." So this is also a prophecy of the actual return of Christ in the midst of the great battle. And that does fit the other prophecy. Verse 6, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark." And we read this description of the day of the Lord in several places, that it was a day of darkness and a day of gloominess, not a day of light. And many people are recognizing that we are having a darkness coming over the earth. The immorality and the corruption and the anti-Christ activities of our enemies is bringing darkness on the earth. And this is what this day was to be. "But it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord," in other words, not known exactly by all of His powers. It's God's time. "Not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at the evening time it shall be light." So at the end of that day, then the light dawns forth. I believe the dawning of the kingdom. "And it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem." This would be after the battle, after these things were over. "Half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall be one Lord, and His name one." So this would be the fulfillment of a kingdom of God on the earth, where God is the sole ruler as the God-King of all the nations of the earth. Now the rest of this describes, to some extent, the ascendancy of the wicked over Israel, so that God gives us a description of our state as the day of the Lord begins to come to pass. Then verse 16, "And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall come, and it shall be that whoso shall not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain." So God describes a time when all the people of the earth will be required by His rule to worship Him. No other gods of the earth. Verse 21, "Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them, and seat therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts." So here at the final conclusion of the last chapter of Zechariah, we have the same conclusion that we read in all the other last chapters. The Canaanite, the Edomite, the descendants of Esau will have been brought to an end. They will not exist upon the earth anymore. Now let's read the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament. And this is very short, and I believe you should read all of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4 to get a better picture. We'll not take time to read all of it. But chapter 3 begins this way. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So it is a time of preparation for the coming. And I believe that you people heard this at the conference, and you've heard this at the camp and other times, that there is a dual fulfillment of this prophecy of preparation for the coming of the Lord of hosts. There was a preparation before the first advent. There is a preparation underway now before the second one. Verse 2, but who may abide the day of his coming? And then he describes this day as so great and terrible that it's not something that many people will look forward to. The heathen and the wicked will be fearful of this day. I remember some years ago that President Johnson made a speech regarding armament. And the general thrust of the speech was the necessity for obtaining treaties with the Soviet Union to prevent what they called the proliferation of atomic weapons. But in his speech, he used this phrase, if we do not do this, we may not be able to prevent the Battle of Armageddon. In other words, President Johnson wanted to prevent the Battle of Armageddon. Now, he knew enough about prophecy, apparently, to know that at the end of the age there was going to be a great battle, and he did not want it to come to pass. He wanted to prevent it. Well, if you read about the last battle and the Battle of Armageddon, it is a battle in which all of the wicked are destroyed. Then Christ returns and sets up his kingdom of righteousness. So President Lyndon Johnson, in effect, was saying, we don't want that battle to come to pass. We don't want the kingdom which follows. You see, they want to prevent Bible prophecy from coming to pass. So God says, who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. So all of this that happens is a time of purifying the children of Israel. The rest of this chapter 3 is a description of this time of battle and preparation for battle. Verse 16, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. I believe these are the faithful remnant in Israel. They desire Christ and his righteousness. They desire an end to the wickedness that is coming upon the world. And here God said he writes their names in his book of remembrance. Now, what a way to express God's love and desire to have that for his people. Verse 17, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return, and he speaks directly to that remnant, then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. They will be the judges. They will be the deciders. They will be the ones who will what? Who will rule and reign in this time and make the decisions for the end of that age. Paul wrote in one place, know ye not that ye shall judge angels? Telling the Christian believers they would be the supreme judges in the kingdom in this end of the age under Christ, of course. Then begin the last chapter, for this goes right on. Remember, the chapter divisions were put in the Holy Writ only a few hundred years ago. They were not in the original. For behold, and he's referring back to everything you read in chapter 3, for behold, the day cometh, this would be that day of the Lord, that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. This was the message of that one chapter of Obadiah. A fire would devour Esau, Edom, and end his rule over the earth. Verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. And some people look forward to this with a vengeance. They say, oh boy, I'm going to be there and I'm going to tread down the wicked and they're going to burn up right under my feet. But they often do that and they do not read the next verse, which I believe is in here for a purpose, a very great purpose. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Generally speaking, we kingdom preachers are accused of preaching salvation by the law, because we do preach the law. Now, we just returned from 5 days of camp up there, where we had between 4 and 5 and 6 hours a day of classes for everyone, plus services 2 evenings, and I think all of us, as we get into the law, realize we really know very little about it. It is so strange to us that you get a dozen people together and you have 3 or 4 ideas of just how far the law should go, or in some cases, just what the law means. And I believe as this end of the age comes to a close, that the major teaching, now mind what I say, the major teaching among God's people is going to be on the law. And I say it because of this. Once you believe, and we discovered in some of the testimonies up there that many people really have believed all their life. They came to a time when they turned away from their old life and began to conform themselves to the Word of God, when it came upon them that Jesus really was the Son of God and really had died for them, and some people call that conversion, regardless of when it happens, then how do you really get in line with what Jesus Christ wants you to be? You get in line through understanding of His law. And when I say the law, I don't just mean the Ten Commandments. I mean the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments. And the New Covenant itself tells us that Jesus Christ died in order to seal the New Covenant, which does what? Writes His law in our hearts and in our minds. And so I believe God purposely gave this in the very, very end of what we call the Old Scriptures. In these great and wonderful chapters about the fire and the burning up of the wicked and the destruction of the Antichrist and the bringing into His kingdom. And what were we to be doing? We who believe we are those whose names are written in the Book of Remembrance. What are we to remember? Remember ye the law of Moses. Now, if you think on these things, you realize that the Antichrist churches, and I'm referring to churches which claim to believe in Christ, have several doctrines which they teach which are false. One of which is that Christ Himself put away the law. Well, here is God speaking in the last chapter of the last book of the Old Scriptures, and He says to the people to whom He has given such a glorious promise, remember ye the law of Moses. Now it follows that people who do not believe in Christ are not going to remember the law of Moses. So He is speaking to Christian believers. And after all, if we believe that the law of God is going to be the ruler in the kingdom, in other words, everything will conform to that law, then we should in this life, as Paul taught us, live as if we are resurrected, and if in the resurrection we're going to live under God's law, we certainly should learn God's law now. It can be a great blessing. And he says, you learn this, you remember, with the statutes and the judgments, and then he concludes, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now that great and dreadful day, as we have seen, is the day of the destruction of the wicked, as God moves against all the nations of the earth. And he shall turn the heart of the father to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And I believe we already see it happening. We see the gospel of the kingdom and the Israel identity being preached. And what is it doing? It is turning our hearts back to our fathers, back to the things that they were taught, back to the things they experienced. And at the same time, it is turning us to our children for what? For the future, for the kingdom. And of course, there's a lot more in this prophecy of Elijah, but I believe that this is coming to pass, and I believe it requires the knowledge of who we are. Every last chapter I read in these prophets is addressed to the children of Israel. No wonder you have such a strange doctrine as the doctrine of the rapture, because even sincere ministers, if they believe you people are Gentiles, they've got to do something with you, and they can't do anything with you except have destruction on you if they read all of these last chapters they claim they read. We had one lady who told me quite a story down here at the conference, and I wonder how many people have gone through this. She was born and raised a Catholic, and she was quite ill with one of her children. Right after the birth of one of her children, she spent a lot of time in bed, and she began to read the Bible. And all she could find in the Bible was God and Israel, God and Israel, God and Israel. And she thought, well, is all he's going to do is do something for those Jews? I don't know, you know. And she said she at times recalls actually throwing the Bible down on the stand by the bed, totally disturbed and disgusted, because she couldn't find promises in the Bible that were for her. And of course, she was reading both Old and New Testament, newly in the Word of God, had little understanding except what the Catholic Church had taught her, and all she could find was God promising the Jews this, and God promising the Jews that, and God promising the Jews these other things. And then God led her to another man who told her who the Israel people were. And then the whole Bible opened up. The hope came, the rejoicing, the desire for the kingdom came. And then all of this nonsense that she was not included and she'd have to go off up to heaven while God turned the earth over to the Jews, all fell away. And the glorious understanding that God has dealt with our fathers, he's dealing with us, and he'll deal with our children came upon her. The knowledge of the identity, and I believe that will come. And I believe we, of all people upon the earth, will be the ones who will remember the law of Moses with the statutes and the judgments. And as we turn to that law and desire it, we are doing what? We are turning to Christ and desiring the kingdom. Because it's the law which will be in our hearts, it's the law which will govern the kingdom. And as we do that, then God, of course, will turn to Israel and begin to bring us out of bondage, and then the last battle, the destruction of all the heathen Antichrist people who are trying to, quote-unquote, stop the battle of Armageddon, will be destroyed, and the battle of Armageddon will take place, and the bringing of Israel into the kingdom. I believe the present evil world is coming to an end, and I believe you people are those people who are written in God's Book of Remembrance, because you do not desire to retain this world, you desire the world to come. And the world to come, the promise of it, is written in every last chapter in the Bible, the kingdom of God on the earth. I hope and pray that when you say that next time I've read the last chapter, you'll take time out to turn to the last chapter and read it to the person you're talking to and explain to him the glorious promise in these last chapters. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this whole book and for this promise that this end of this age will come to pass with your destruction of the wicked and the bringing of your people into the kingdom. Father, we thank you for the blood of Jesus, which has sealed that to us, which has taken our iniquity and cast it into the sea, that we might stand before thee in robes of righteousness as we enter the kingdom. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen. This is Pastor Emring. Just after I finished this sermon, one of our newer people came up and said, Pastor Emery, you passed rather quickly over that prophecy about Elijah the prophet. How do you think that is going to be fulfilled? Will Elijah actually be sent back to fulfill it? He asked that question, of course, because he had not heard my explanation of those two verses before. And, of course, I didn't try to explain it in this sermon because I'd gone through it before and most of our folks had heard it. But for those who are new enough on our tape ministry not to have heard my sermons on Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, and who would like to hear them, they are listed in our tape catalog. The number of the tape is 7117. 7117. The title is, I Will Send You Elijah the Prophet. That tape consists of two 40-minute sermons giving the probable fulfillment of this strange Elijah prophecy.